Like midsummer's weather, things start to heat up in the middle of Matthew's gospel. Chapter 2, the chapter that just precedes the one we're dealing with, narrates several stories of Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees, his religious equals and adversaries who are now plotting to destroy him because they're sick and tired of the way he interprets Torah and have accused him of working for Satan, in fact. And by the end of chapter 12, Jesus appears to be at odds even with his own family, who asked that he stop preaching and come on inside so that he not get in trouble. And by the end of chapter 13, the chapter that we're in, Jesus will be rejected by the folks in his own hometown. Why is Jesus encountering such conflict and such hostility? Why do so many disregard his message and discredit his ministry? Well, that's what the parable of the sower probes in terms of the question of why this is occurring. The parable of the sower is unusual among all of the parables that Jesus has taught so far because Jesus offers a separate interpretation of it to his disciples, aside from that which he tells the crowd. The interpretation offered by this parable focuses on how the seed is received, as we've heard, by various kinds of soil, which is an allegory to how people respond to the gospel that Jesus is offering. Jesus' straightforward approach in the parable leaves little to do for a preacher like myself in terms of interpretation because it pretty well interprets itself. But his interpretation also raises some very troubling questions. For example, who qualifies as good soil? How do you know if you're good soil? Since soil cannot change itself by itself, is there any hope for the hardened or rocky or thorny soil? Are these types of soil destined to be unproductive forever, or is this just a temporary condition? There are numerous examples in Matthew's gospel of each type of soil. Throughout his gospel, he talks about them. There are those who hear the word of the kingdom, he says, and do not understand, which would include both the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, who are antagonistic towards Jesus' interpretation of Torah, and the crowds who like it just fine when he's healing and feeding them, kind of like us, but who will eventually turn against him in his own hometown and at the end of his ministry demand that he be crucified. Even Jesus' disciples can be found in this category as those who get his message somewhat, but fall away when trouble or when oppression arises on account of his words, like Peter. And then, of course, there's the story of the rich young man who is unable to leave his great wealth, the text tells us, and follow Jesus, because he provides the perfect example of one who hears the word, but the cares of this world and the lure of wealth choke the word and its yield out of him. What about the good soil, though? Who are those who hear the word and understand it, and who then bear fruit yielding a harvest that is unheard of, 100-fold. I mean, if you were to double your harvest, you'd be like the guy who had to build bigger barns. But 100-fold is absurd. Nobody gets a harvest that big, or 60 for that matter. And according to Matthew, it seems that it's the least, the very least of who we would expect to be those who are going to have the greatest yield, and those who would think would not bear much fruit of all, of any. He tells the chief priests and the elders in later chapters that the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes are going to go into the kingdom of God before you, the religious leaders and religiously fine-dressed folk of the day. And yet what is truly remarkable about Jesus is that in spite of the failings of everybody, I mean everybody, especially his disciples and the people who demand his crucifixion, Jesus doesn't give up on them. He doesn't quit. In fact, he continues to invest his energies in them, even to the point of entrusting the future of his mission to them, telling Peter that he shall be the rock upon which the church shall be built. Of all people, one of the most fragile, one of the people who has the greatest feet of clay in the world, even though Peter will deny him three times, Jesus says, "This is good enough for me to build my church on." Which gives us little reason, therefore, to have any confidence in the soil whatsoever. It's not about the soil. And this, in turn, brings us back into the parable and what it's really about. The main character in the parable isn't the soil. It's the sower. The sower is the one who scatters the seed carelessly, scatters it recklessly, scatters it even wastefully, we would say. Jesus invests in his disciples who look like they will never amount to a hill of beans. What kind of investment is that? He squanders his time with tax collectors. He squanders his time with prostitutes, the lowest rung in his society, and with sinners and lepers who are never going to amount to anything, and the demon-possessed, who nobody wants to hear from. Yet he promises that his wasteful extravagance will produce an abundant harvest beyond your wildest imaginings. See, the parable isn't about the soil. It isn't about us, as we so often like to hear this parable. It's about what God has already done for us, and not about our feeble efforts at putting God's word into action, because if it depended just on us, the kingdom of God would never have advanced beyond the cross. If we are honest enough with ourselves, really honest, we can find evidence that we show that we are all of these types of soil that Jesus talks about. And so are our congregations on any given day. Notice that Jesus doesn't use the parable to tell us to be good soil, like we can somehow change ourselves. Go out now and be good soil, as opposed to bad. If there is to be any hope whatsoever for us, it is that the sower keeps on sowing extravagantly in spite of us, even in the least promising places of our lives. Even when we would like to think that we are irredeemable, unredeemable, he keeps scattering seed on us. Jesus' investment in his disciples shows that he simply will not give up on them, and in spite of their failings, he will not give up on us either. What is also said in this parable is that unlike we, who are tempted to play it safe, tempted to want to hoard our seeds and want to make sure that our resources are used as efficiently and effectively as possible, God's instinct is to be careless, carelessly extravagant with his resources, throwing them in all places where it won't look like it will offer anything, even like hope, of bearing anything much resembling fruit. Yet Jesus promises in the end, the end result will be a banner crop, enough for everybody, with baskets and bushels left over for another day. The story would have been shocking. It's not so shocking to us because it's so far removed, but in its day, this story would have shocked those who first heard it. They were like us in many ways today, who do not think that God has sown the seeds of love everywhere in this world, who think that the seeds of God's love are only in certain places. God has only sown seeds, for example, in Israel, not in Palestine. Or God has only sowed seeds here in North America and not in Russia. Or among evangelical Protestants and among Roman Catholics, but not among mainliners like us. God has shown and sown his love and blessing among only the rich, the top 1%, who by their very definition of themselves have pulled themselves up by their bootstraps, and not the rest of us, the 98, 99% who haven't. The four types of soil in the end really reflect the human condition. The human condition throughout all time and place, because the human condition has never changed, which all of us share, rich and poor, black and white, male and female, gay and straight, doesn't matter. The human condition is not unique. It's something we all have inherently in us. The parable is a statement on reality, on our reality, meant to cover the entire human condition. We all live our lives in the context of pain and suffering. We all know it when during the prayer concerns of people that we love and care who have died or who are about to die or who are suffering terrible losses at least. We all live our lives and endure the rocks that seek to block our way, those people or even ourselves that will not let the better angels of our nature out. And we all lack roots deeply in the face of oppression and criticism and want to run away. We all live among the thorns that seek to choke out the cares of this world, the deceitful lie that riches will make you happy and that riches define how blessed you are by God. None of that is true, and yet we live as if it is. Doesn't that pretty much describe the human condition? But we also have the capacity to be good soil, don't we? We also have that capacity because we were created in the divine image, in the divine earth. Out of it came we, Adam and Eve, and the rest of humanity, to be part of this beautiful earth that God has created and called good. This too is part of our reality. It is part of who we are. We don't save anyone, do we? Including ourselves. How can we possibly save ourselves, much less another human being? Christ, you see, has already done that. He did that 2,000 years ago in a place called Calvary. But the word of God does prosper in some conditions more than others, clearly. And we see that as evidenced by ourselves from day to day, just as it prospers in us in times, but not all the time. It prospers in churches some of the time, but not all the time. It prospers in the community some of the time, but not all the time. But in this beautiful creation that God has given us to enjoy, we have the capacity at any given moment, we have the capacity to bear great fruit, abundant fruit, beyond our wildest imaginings. Just like we have the capacity at any given time to bear sin, to bear deceit. And according to Matthew's gospel, this has nothing to do with us. It doesn't have to do with how pious we are, how diligent we pray or worship. It has nothing to do with being nice and good. It has nothing to do with our half-hearted efforts to be good Christians, even. It simply means that we follow the way and the truth and the life of the one who is perfect, perfectly human, who has shown us a way to be, who models what it is that we are to be like and do. With Jesus as our guide, with Jesus as our Savior, with Jesus as our model of what the kingdom of heaven looks like here on earth, bearing fruit means doing what Jesus tells us to do, which is a pretty simple commandment. We all know it. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself, and you'll bear fruit. But we like to judge. We like to do so many other things besides love. Love is hard work. It's not an emotion. That's the thing I think we often confuse in the romantic period that has entered into the American culture since the Renaissance. It's a notion that somehow it's how we feel, but it has nothing to do with that. It has to do with doing the works of Jesus, even if you don't want to do them. Doesn't matter. Do them. That's what counts. And it means that we support things that Jesus supported, like gender equality. He treated men and women equally in the fellowship. In fact, Mary and Martha were disciples of Jesus, and we know from Paul that Priscilla and Aquila were founding churches. So where is it in the Bible that we are to exclude women from leadership? Nowhere, nowhere. It also means that we are to share an open table fellowship with anyone everywhere, meaning that nobody is blocked from entrance into this church. Nobody is blocked from being able to serve. Nobody is blocked from being able to join. It means that we live in a non-materialistic way to the best of our ability, that we don't get caught up in having to have the best and the newest of everything that's coming down the pike and spend all of our hard-earned dollars on things so that we're strapped and stretched beyond our wildest imaginings. It means that we don't live in a hierarchical way where I'm in charge and you're beneath me and you do as I say or else. It means embracing the very least in our midst. The ones that frustrate us the most, right? Sometimes the ones that we want to shake and say, snap out of it. And somehow they don't or can't. But that's what it means. Not condemning them, not blaming them. And certainly not turning away little kids and blaming them as if somehow they've done something wrong just because their parents wanted a better future for them as they cross into this border. You know, it really makes me embarrassed to see the way we treat children. As if somehow they're wrong or done something wrong. What have they done? They've done just what we would want to do. They want to thrive and survive. Yeah, maybe it is a hassle. Maybe we have some problems that we have to address, and maybe it was brought on by a lack of policy. All of that's true, but it doesn't justify the way we are treating those children. All right? That's not how Jesus would have treated them. And in his day, children were looked down upon. But what did he say? He said, let them come unto me, for for such is the kingdom of heaven. If you want to enter it, be like them. If you want to be like me, be like them. And it means condemning things too, folks, which means it means we take a stand politically sometimes. It means we resist political oppression when we see it. It means that we resist religious corruption. We don't allow for our priests and our pastors to take advantage of the flocks. We hold them accountable. That's what bearing fruit looked like in Jesus' day. That's what he did. That's why he was crucified too. But that's also what it means to bear fruit today, just like it did then. Amen.